Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Your printed class notes to page 11. I noticed there was one thing I missed on the announcements. I'll have to get back up there, and that's the Tuesday before our break. We'll have a break on Thursday. The 23rd is the last time we'll be together before the break, and that'll be the communion service, the candlelight communion service. I don't know if you ever get a chance to go online or anything, but you ought to, if you haven't seen our website, it is one of the most attractive websites on the internet. And I noticed today that Eric even had put a piece up on the candlelight communion service on there, and it was really well done. And we could never afford him, so we're just grateful to be living in grace and recipients of grace. But Tuesday before that, which would be whatever that date is, I can't think backwards too well, but although that seems to be what I do best. That Tuesday we'll be Auld Lang Syne, because that'll be the last time we'll be together before the year end, because we'll be on break from the 24th to the 1st, and we'll come back on the 2nd, which is on a Sunday. So those things will be reflected not only on the overhead pre-class show, but also on the bulletin board in the back, and I'm looking forward to a little bit of shutdown time for the holidays, and spending a little bit of quality time not pushing my wife downstairs. No, I didn't push her. I was nowhere near her. Well, I have children, see. It's time they started doing some of those. If you would have seen my attempts at laundry in college, you would not be saying that. You'd be grateful that Sarah can pick up a lot of that slack, and so, but anyway, it's good to have the First Lady back tonight. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening and to lay aside the concerns and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity, the privilege, and the honor of opening your inerrant and infallible word, and being able to read it and being able to take it in not only to our minds, but knowing that God the Holy Spirit can write the truth of your word and the doctrines and the exhortations upon the fleshy tables of our heart. And we thank you for the opportunity to be to have your word so engraved in us that it might effectually work to produce in us that which would be totally and completely pleasing and joyful unto you. And therefore, to even have the opportunity to do such a thing is unfathomable in our natural man. And so we are grateful to have the opportunity to live as unto you and to do these things and think your thoughts and live your way and labor with you in such a honorable work as the gospel of Christ and in the mystery of Christ in this very unique dispensation in which we live. We ask for the clarity of the issues and that these packets of doctrine will begin to effectually work within us to produce exactly how you think and how you understand our justification, the results of our justification, and our permanent at-one-ment with you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5. I have back there again on the chart behind me that those two verses once again from verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to make any comment on those because I'm going to put those to rest right now. But I will just read through those and then we'll pick up the next two verses. And if you let your eye come down on page 11, about a third of the way, you'll see where it says Romans 5, 3 and 4, right under the dotted line. And that's where we're going to pick it up in our class notes this evening. Romans chapter 5 is the results of our justification. It is the now that we have been justified, and that there are going to be some things that we have to be made aware of. And of no other time since we have been studying the Bible is there a more important or pertinent time for you to go back and be able to think about what you have been told, even though it may not be the exact wording that you see it here. Almost everything that we're going to study are going to be concepts and doctrine that we have already been told, or that we have already been anticipated to be talked about and told about. And that's indeed what we find when we come to the final conclusion of all that there is about our justified position in Christ, and how permanent it is, and how absolutely eternally secure it is. And that once we see that, we will know how impossible it is for any believer to ever be unjustified and to be dislodged from the eternal life that they have, and the justification that they have now that they have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul, when he concludes this, does so with a concluding word of logic. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the only thing I want to say in comment before we move on is that hope issue is what is now going to be further developed. There's going to be two more things that are going to be said about it in connection with the way it's going to come under attack. And that's what we begin to get in verses 3, and that's really what is going to be taken up in the rest of the chapter. From verse 3 to the end of the chapter, in two major sections, you're going to get packages of doctrine that's going to be designed to stop, to thwart, to put down every attempt there is to try and shake you of the confidence that you have being justified unto eternal life. That you have the absolute, unshakable, concrete confidence that you will never, ever experience a moment of God's wrath. The absolute, unshakable, concrete confidence that you will never, ever stand in judgment of the righteous judgment of God, being judged for your sins, for the debt and penalty of them, for your good works, for anything that you try to produce in the energy of the flesh. You will never be in a condemnatory judgment before God. And those two issues are the components that are now going to be taken up by Paul. And there's a logical reason why. And that's what I alluded to last Tuesday, was that the first two things that you have, peace with God and this grace, are things you presently, permanently possess. And even though you permanently possess the hope of the glory of God, you do not possess it at this moment. The reality, the historical reality of that taking place is still yet future. That's what can easily be attacked, assailed, assaulted, and you can start shaking people's confidence in it because you don't already have it. And there's always that area to inject and corrupt and try to sow the seed of doubt that maybe I really didn't quite get it right. It's interesting, there's even a program on that is on one of the religious channels, and the whole thing is about evangelism. And a lot of what they say is very, very good. A lot of what they say is right. And they try to follow a prescription or a seven steps, whatever steps. But the fact of the matter is they actually do deal with Romans, which is good. And they do deal with the law in the correct way. But when it comes to the critical moment where you present that good news, that you are in the worst possible shape and you've received the worst possible news you can through two-thirds of the gospel as it's presented in the book of Romans, but then when you get that wonderful privilege of telling that unbeliever, that unjustified person, but now, and you can take them right back there to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is man, and take them right through the gospel, it's amazing that even in this program that gets all of these things right, when it comes to the critical moment, they say you have to do two things, and you just go, oh no! What are they injecting? They say you have to repent and believe. You can't believe and not repent. But you can repent and not believe. There's a whole bunch of folks who run around repenting of things they've done bad. And they go through all kinds of reform to make themselves better. It's interesting, I saw a program just the other night that was interviewing men at Folsom Prison, and almost every man they were interviewing in Folsom Prison, and I know this because I've spent a lot of time in jails, not because I was thrown in there for breaking the law, but in some of the jail ministries I've been in, and when a guy finally does hard time in prison, one of the things he comes to grips with is that he was wrong. And almost every man that they interviewed said, I deserve every bit of time I'm getting in here. I did the deed, and I'm doing the time, and I'm doing exactly what I'm getting, just what I deserve. In fact, one guy said, for what he did, he felt like he was getting off light for it. And I think he was doing a 10-year stretch flat time, which means no hope of parole for 10 years flat. Flat time's hard time, because there's no real hope, see, of ever getting out. But all of those guys talk about being reformed and going through reform, and they've repented of what they did. And it's interesting that you don't get that terminology. You get it one time in the book of Romans as you go through the gospel. It's mentioned one time there that God's long-suffering is designed to lead you to repentance. But when you present that gospel, the issue is believe. That's what you've got to do. It's by faith. Paul doesn't come along in here and say, therefore, being justified by repenting and believing. He says, being justified by faith. Hold your finger right here, and this will just be real quick. We'll come right back. When it comes to a place where it's so critical to capsulize the only bare essential requirements for getting you off this earth at the rapture, Paul presents it again in its most clear, pristine, and simplistic form. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see this right before the information that you get on the rapture. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And this is one of those critical doctrines that comes under attack by the adversary. It's one of those, I would not have you ignorant brethren. There's six of those in Paul's writings, and they are all major doctrinal attacks by the adversary. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now he's going to say what is the critical issue of how we don't suffer or don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And notice the issue, hope is brought up there, who have no hope. For if we believe, where's the word repent there? It's not there. If we believe that Jesus died, I'm not saying you don't repent. I'm saying that that's a natural thing that happens that leads you to the point of salvation. And that is when you believe. And that's why he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring him with him and so forth. And you get all of that very famous passage about the rapture, about the catching away and all of that. But he gives it in its most simplistic, bare essential form. But if it's very critical here that it's correct and precise, and it is correct and precise. There's nothing lacking. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's what qualifies you to go. By the time you get to that point, you've repented. You've realized that you're a sinner, you've offended God, you've merited His wrath, and you've changed your mind concerning the information about His Son. And then you do the only requirement there is, believe and nothing else. If that person gets to the point where they look at the crosswork of Christ and look at Him as their only and all-sufficient Savior, they have repented. You can't believe that He is your all-sufficient and only Savior who died for your sins, was buried, and arose again unless you've changed your mind concerning how you're going to get justified in the sight of God. So therefore, being justified by faith, that's all it is, faith alone. But it's interesting how people try to pervert it, and that's a good lead-in to verses 3 and 4, because what's going to begin to happen now is, this is going to get assaulted. And so, let's look at verses 3 and 4. After Paul talks about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, and that's the lingering issue of his last thought there, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. But notice, and that's as much as we're going to begin dealing with, But notice in verse 5, and hope. He's not going to stop talking about hope. Verse 5, and hope tells you, he tells you this deals with that hope issue, and then what's coming after it is going to deal with that hope issue. So you're going to get a mechanical, precisely correct procedure of dealing with it. Then you're going to get an entire package of doctrine to use that precisely correct procedure of being under tribulation, working patience, and patience experience and experience hope. And when that precisely correct procedure is followed, the patience experience and hope, that's going to be followed. You're going to take this out. It's going to become one of your greatest friends. You know, a good mechanic has certain tools that they're his pet tools. He uses these all the time. These are the tools that he could grab. They're very well worn. They're very well used. He knows how to use them. He's an expert with them. And patience, experience, hope, that issue, you're going to become real friendly with. It's going to be one of the best friends you ever had. That is, if you have any intention of living a life something other than being a closet Christian. If you really do rejoice in hope of the glory of God, this is going to be the best friend you've had in a long time. Because this is going to take you through not just one, but almost every problem you're going to deal with. When you come under any kind of tribulation, that's the procedure in which you're going to deal with it. See, again, I don't have to come up with a breakthrough procedure of problem solving. God already wrote it in his book. And most of the theologians who come up with problem solving devices, they don't follow the way God wrote it in his book. They use biblical terminology sometimes, or their own, but they're not following the precisely correct procedure that God wrote it in his book, in that order. When attacks against your hope come, tribulations of the gospel take place, patience experience hope. This process is going to be critically important to you. And for a while, you may even have to think about it in those three aspects. After a while, it'll become second nature. But all we're after here is to start to get an understanding of the two verses. They work together, verses 3 and 4. And once we have that down, then we're going to go in and start getting the doctrine. And then we're going to put it right through this mechanic. And we're going to see how this will absolutely establish, stabilize, build your confidence. And you're going to get to the point where you're going to start realizing, Every time I encounter a tribulation of the gospel, in the back of my mind, there is something that I'm enjoying about all this. And what I'm enjoying about it is, I know that at the end of the day, even though some bird comes along with something I may not have even thought about yet, I know my flanks are protected, right? I've taught you that. The Word has taught you that. If you get this doctrine correctly, all your flanks are going to be protected. So no matter how you're attacked or assaulted, you can rest assured that if you follow this procedure and you take the package of doctrine that's designed to effectually work, by the time you're done with all of this, I'm going to be better established, more firmly established. My confidence is going to be greater and built up and bigger than it ever was before. And I'm only going to rejoice more greatly in the hope of the glory of God than I ever did before, because every tribulation that comes upon me is going to, at the end of the day, result in not having me corrupted in my thinking, swayed in my understanding, questioning, objecting to anything. What it's going to do is it's going to produce greater confidence, greater assurity, more stability than I've ever had before. And that's something that an adversary hates. But the problem is, what I just described, a believer being able to do with a tribulation of the gospel, can only be done by about 1/1,000,000th of the population of Christians who are alive today. Because they don't follow it. They ignore it. They are too busy with a cantata and a living Christmas tree to pay much attention to this, or with other Christmas things, or just things. If it wasn't Christmas, it'd be something else. There's always a good excuse to miss Bible class, but sons don't miss. Anyway, let's take a look at this thing, and we'll start getting down. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Every word in those two verses is critical. And every word in those two verses is critical that it stays like that. And so we're going to examine some of those things as we go through this. Notice in your class notes, what we now are going to encounter, we're going to encounter doctrines that are designed to provide our complete assurance concerning the eternal security of our justified standing. We're going to be immediately taught some things that we will experience as we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, some troubling challenges that are designed to assault and attack the components of our hope. That's why it's important, again, that we understand that those hopes and those two components are what's going to come under attack. These are going to be assaulted. And so we're going to come under attack, and Paul's going to deal with them in the order in which he gave them back in chapter 5, verse 2. And so we're going to be taught that these challenges are designed to attack the components of hope that we have just identified and defined as rejoicing in knowing that we really do have them, and we understand and appreciate the fact that we have absolute confidence in them. The first thing we're taught is to precisely correct procedure that is designed to reestablish and stabilize us and build our confidence in order to counter the confidence-busting attacks against our hope. And again, people, if you've ever, you know, if you've ever witnessed to some folks, and you've, the last guy that I witnessed, outside of just giving the gospel when new people are here and witnessing in that perspective, I can remember there was a guy over here, is right over here, that I witnessed to just shortly before I left over there. And I made it real clear to him. I don't think he believed it. But there was some, I can't remember the exact circumstance, but I can look back on that and realize I never had to do any preparatory work for that guy at all. And it wasn't a very positive response, but it was more of a respectful response. Well, I respect your opinion. Well, okay. That's not an attack. That's not a tribulation of the gospel. If you give somebody the gospel and they just say, well, I just think you're nuts, that's not a tribulation of the gospel. What we're going to deal with here is that somewhere down the line, you may not experience it every time you present the gospel to somebody, but there's going to come a time where they're going to turn on you. And it's not going to be just passively disbelieving what you say or backhandedly giving you a bad compliment, but they're going to counter it with something. And they're going to counter it with something that boils down to, just like the Athenians did, even though they may have rejected the resurrection, it boiled down to trying to shake Paul's confidence that they don't have a day on the calendar that they're going to stand before God. That's what riled them, was when he said, there is a day appointed. You have an appointment. I don't care what your palm pal, or whatever they call it, pilot palm, or whatever it is, has on your schedule. That is on your schedule, and there's no moving it. I get those all mixed up. It's like SpongePants Bob Square, or whoever that guy is. I always get him mixed up too. But that's what's going to rile them. So we're going to deal with that as we go through this. And the first thing that we're taught is a precisely correct procedure. We get the procedure first that's designed to reestablish and stabilize and build our confidence to counter those attacks. So let's begin looking at this in Romans 5 and verse 3. Let's try and make some headway here and just take note of the precision that is built into this verse. And first of all, get that down, and then we'll get to how it functions and operates. Paul begins verse 3, and not only so. Notice that even though verse 2 ends with a period, you see there the glory of God, period, verse 3, and not only so, tells you, I'm going to pick up the thread of the last thought I had there, that hope of the glory of God. I'm going to pick that up and continue to talk about that. I'm going to do so with a new thought on the subject. And so he's coming along, and even though it ends in a period which contemplates Paul's thought on three things we now possess as ones who are justified unto eternal life, the peace with God issued through our Lord Jesus Christ, that has two components to it, no more hostility and justice being satisfied. The access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, that grace has two components to it. In our before a strange position, we now have, where it was limited and restricted, it's unlimited and unrestricted. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God has two components to it. The day of wrath and the day of the righteous judgment of God is no longer our hope. Our hope is the glory of a day of glory and a day of righteous glory. And so we realize that as Paul's presented those, it should be noted Paul's last thought as he presents this, that being the hope of the glory of God, Paul's now going to say something more about that hope. So he comes along, and not only so, and you're going to get that again in verse 11, where he begins a whole new section of a package of doctrine contained to teach us of the atonement, and it's going to thwart the attacks against somebody come along and say, look, God is a God of love. He's not going to judge us. All that stuff is just designed to scare you. It's like a big grandfather, Santa Claus, your dad, trying to scare you. And he's not really going to do that. And as long as you believe in something and you love somebody and you give some of your time up, then you're going to be fine. That's all people want to hear. You're going to be fine. They can't stand it when you come up. You've got to understand that the natural man, if a doctor walks into the office, and some of you have experienced this, if a doctor walks into the office and he says, I'm sorry to inform you, but it's cancer. If you have ever heard those words, or even think about how it would be to be in that position, to a natural, unjustified man, to give him what is contained in the first two parts of the gospel, and especially if they are one who is opposing that, whose damnation is just, that's worse to that natural man than hearing, you've got terminal cancer. What is the first thing you think of when somebody gives you devastating news like that? You deflect it. I didn't really hear that. That's got to be wrong. I want a second opinion. That's why people church hop. Or, as one pastor said correctly, church slum. They're church slummers. They like to slum around from one church to another. You know, they'll get chilly at one church. They'll get a pig picking at another. And entertained at a third. And people hear things, and they've done this here. They'll hear things up to a point, and then they'll hear something that they don't like. And they're, boom, they're gone. And they'll find one that is to their suiting and their liking. That's fine. It's a free country. And it's a free church. But the fact is, when you tell an unjustified person that you're going to stand in judgment for your sins, they are going to balk at that, and they're going. It's going to be repulsive to them, and there's going to be, in some cases, unless there's honesty of heart, real repentance has taken place, there's going to sometime, somewhere, come an attack. And they're going to turn the thing around. And not only so, tells you that hope that you have is going to be the subject of the next package of doctrine. The next package of verses that's coming along. And the next package of doctrine that falls right under it is there and is going to come to be understood because of particular challenges and troubles. That's why it's called tribulation. There's a reason why that term is used. There's going to be particular challenges and troubles concerning those two major components to our hope that's all connected specifically to one thing. Both of these hopes, I should be starting to point over here because these are the ones we've got. Both of these hopes are connected to only one thing, and that's the gospel of Christ. And that's what we're rejoicing in. And as we express that joy and telling others about it as the faithful ambassadors of Christ, one of the things we're going to get through this is we're going to start to get, this is what's so great, boldness. But listen carefully. You're going to get it. You're going to get godly boldness. And there is a huge difference between godly boldness and just stupidity. And what I mean by godly boldness is not the 12-step program or 5-step or 6-step that you have to go through to try and pull down the shields of inhibition so that you could finally choke up your courage and screw up your courage enough to go and knock on somebody's door and give them a gospel tract. That's not the kind of courage we're talking about. We're talking about battlefield courage. We're talking about boldness of a real ambassador of Christ who is skilled in the gospel he's presenting. That isn't just some fly flippity gibbet that's trying to go around impressing people that he's now got religion. But people who really understand that if you die in the condition you're in, you are going to be facing something, and I don't want you facing that. You don't have to face that. And here's the way out of it. And to stand up and say that today, is even in this country, in some places in this country, is very difficult to do. And to not be mocked and ridiculed, or even persecuted in some cases. But what I'm after is where an ambassador is really doing his job and the attacks start coming. Somebody turns on you and instead of just blowing you off and walking away, they say, that's a lie and here's why. And now you're in it. And the bullets are really flying. I don't mean real bullets, but you know what I mean. But anyway, and not only so is a context-directing phrase. That's what that does. It does it again in verse 11, but with a different context. It's still dealing with hope, but hope in a different way. It's the second thing he's going to deal with, and we need to have the doctrine of our at-one-ment to put down anyone who would try and say we don't have hope of missing the day of the righteous judgment of God. The first one is going to deal with the hope of missing the day of wrath. But what I'm after is that you start to realize when you see words or phrases like, and not only so, that's it's directing you. It's a context-directing phrase that indicates that our rejoicing and the hope of the glory of God is going to be the issue that's going to be dealt with in the next section or package of doctrine. And note that our hope and the components of our hope, our confident expectation of escaping the day of God's wrath as well as escaping His judgment, His righteous judgment, is stated to be, notice what he says, so. I love how he puts that in that first verse, and not only, or in verse 3, and not only so. It's so. That and remember, go back, remember when we dealt with that little word back in chapter 4, verse 18, when Paul quotes what God told Abraham to actually spark and bring the entire concept doctrinally in his thinking that he could really and truly know and express his belief in a God who had the power to do what he said he could do and had the absolute certainty of his counsel to bring it to pass because of his absolute truth, and therefore he wraps all of that complexity up into the most simplistic little word, so shall thy seed be. Not this is going to be like, it's going to be there someday. It may be there someday, but that powerful little English word, so, Paul uses it right there, and not only so, but we almost pass by it like our eye just skips over it. Don't skip over that. That little two-letter word, so, tells you that even though this is a yet future event, the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment is still out there in our future. How do you know you're going to miss it? I know I'm going to miss it because it's so. That's how I know. Because verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, I'm justified by faith, and I have the hope of missing that day of wrath because it's so. And not only so, those are little things that register in your soul that you may not even be cognizant of. But those little expressions in the capacity of our English language to be able to firmly and rigidly put a concept into your thinking, those are the little things that make a big difference. And not only so, that is, even though it's yet future, nevertheless, it's a real and accepted, actual, absolutely truthful fact. And not only so. I'm glad he didn't say it like, and not just that. There's a lot of other ways you can express it in English, But and not only so tells you it's a absolute reality. But the connection of this truthful fact of our hope lies within the context of a message. That's what's critical. That you connect this with the message you've heard. It lies within the context of a message. And that message is the message of the gospel of Christ that we responded positively to. And there's where people are going to start taking up the belligerent opposing side. And they're going to look at Jesus as just a historical Jesus, if they look at him as that at all. Or the philosopher Jesus. Or a lot of other goofy things. But that's what we have responded to. We responded to a message. Paul called it my gospel. We responded to a message of grace in this dispensation of grace in which we now live. And that whole thing is based upon viewing the crosswork of Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior for us, and there is no works of any kind that is attached to that. And not only that, but we in this dispensation do not look at the cross of Christ in quite the same manner in which a Jew, an Israelite, would look at the cross of Christ. And we look at that as the wonderful, marvelous thing that it is to us that he took all the wrath. We're not going to go through any of that wrath because he's already taken it. And that's why it's so important that you understand back when we taught you the very preliminaries of what it means to be in Christ. Being in Christ, man, that insulates you from the fact that I don't get any of that stuff. But we responded to a message. And it's the gospel of Christ, that's the message that we have to be skilled with. And it's in connection with our hope, and it's being a result of our justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time, that now becomes the focus of an acknowledging of certain specific attacks. And you say, well, I've never really experienced this. Well, that's probably because you never very much or very often tell anybody about the hope that you're rejoicing in. And that could be a problem. I'm not trying to make, you know, neo-evangelicals out of you. But I am telling you this. I don't see how it's possible to live a life and not tell somebody about Jesus Christ. I just don't see how it's possible. Unless you're a quadriplegic and, you know, every facet of your body is shut down. And don't start getting upset if you think you haven't witnessed to enough people. Who knows what enough is? I'm just saying that somewhere, someplace, sometime, you're going to be rejoicing. I'm not saying you're sitting there with your hands in the air singing some kind of Doolord song. I'm saying that somewhere you're going to be in a position where you're going to have to stand up as an ambassador and express to somebody why you have hope and they don't. What makes you different? May be the way it starts. What makes you think that you're special may be the way in which it begins. I've had all of those things. What makes you think that, and there's no occupation you can get in to get out of it. One of the things I absolutely tried hard to keep a container on when I worked in the printing business was that I was a minister. I didn't tell anybody I was. I didn't not tell them I was a Christian, but I didn't want them treating me different because I was a minister, I was a pastor. And sure enough, somebody let it out of the bag, and then everybody was, oh, well, you can't swear around Mark anymore. Why the hell not? See? And but then it starts coming out. Well, what makes you think the Bible is the only... What makes you think the Christian... And now you're in it, see? So all I'm saying is it's almost impossible to find a venue that is going to contain this thing. Somewhere... I was talking to one of the deacons the other night. They were just at a lunch. It came out. They had to take a stand. And that's how it goes. But hopefully throughout this, you're going to get some skill in that, some tact, some understanding, some precision in what you're doing, and not be running it down people's throats or violating people's privacy in the process. But what we're after here is that what you're going to be dealing with are certain, an acknowledging of certain specific attacks against the hope that we have in the gospel we believed in that is going to in turn attempt to... I notice in your class notes I put two words in bold case. One of them is a word we've had before and we spent a lot of time on. The word settle. These attacks are attacks that are going to try to unsettle you in connection with either the hope of never going through the wrath of God or the hope of never standing in righteous judgment before Him. And I use that hoping you can draw upon all that we learned about that tremendous word, settle. We learned about that in connection with thy word is settled forever in heaven. The settling issue and being fully persuaded by the words on the page, not by my words or what I've taught you or anything else, but by the very words on the page. Hopefully my job is just to point them out, show them to you, and they will effectually work within you to produce all of the persuasion that that is exactly what it says. In fact, if that doesn't take place, you should always put what I'm saying on the back burner as, I don't know, I think he's a little wacko here. But this is what they're going to do. These are troubling things. This isn't just some passive, I think you're goofy, I think you're a religious nut type thing. But these are issues that attempt to unsettle, or here's a... This one I came up with and pulled it right out of my own memory just from Bible reading. They're going to try to use this on somebody. Discomfit you. See that? That's the next one down. Discomfit. That is a marvelous English word. Discomfit. To discomfit you, I even put what it means in there so that you could have a working definition of it. Go to, if you've got a search engine or something like that on your computer for the Bible, for the King James Bible, go and look up those passages where discomfit is used, and you'll see this. Discomfit means to undo someone in battle. That's exactly what you're dealing with. That's the more excellent term to use in what I'm trying to say than even unsettled. They're going to try and discomfit you. And it means to undo you in battle, to defeat or overthrow. They want to take your thinking and overthrow it. This is what many colleges are doing today. The very institutions that were designed to be propagating the gospel of Christ, which are called today the Ivy League school, Princeton and Harvard and Yale and Brown and how many others there are, I don't even know them. All of those Ivy League, those were theological universities designed to take the gospel of Christ out to this nation as the nation spread from shore to shore. And today they are places that seek to take that same gospel, bust your faith in it, bust your trust in it, bust your hope in it, and overturn you. They're discomfiting you. So if somebody ever tries that on you, whip that word out. I know what you're doing. You're trying to discomfit me. You'll probably scare them. It's a military expression to completely rout you. Rout you right out of your thinking. Rout you right out of your hope. And by the way, that there's more behind what I'm saying than you realize. All this, many of the things I'm saying aren't going to be fully understood until we get down to verse 5. There's a reason why Paul says, hope maketh not ashamed, because there's a way that the love of God is said to be done in that verse that has to be there because of the attacks that are going to be made. And it's that expression, it's shed abroad. That is because the doctrine of that has to be shed abroad because the attacks are going to try to discomfit you. They're going to try and rout you out. And if something is shed abroad, I'm trying to think of a good illustration. If you take a garage floor and you're gonna clean that thing, and the illustrations I use are great with me, but they never work with you because of all the weird jobs that I used to have. I used to work in an ice cream plant. That's how I got in this condition. I was not always like this. I was similar, but I wasn't always like this. I was a lot leaner when I was playing baseball. But still, my nickname was Porky, so there you go. That was my baseball nickname. I don't know where they got it. I have no idea. But when I worked in the ice cream plant, I made the ice cream along with the owner. I wasn't on a route or anything like that. I actually made the ice cream. And we had, 100 different flavors, every kind of flavor you can imagine. And I got to where I was sick of it. I didn't really like the ice cream, but I loved the stuff that went in it. I'd bring Cindy home a pint container of ground up Heath bar for that Heath ice cream, real maraschino cherries, She never lacked. We were poor as mice, but she never lacked for pure a full bottle of pure vanilla. And that's expensive. And my, our owner, he wanted, he said, if you could use any of this, feel free to take it. And so, but when we would clean up in there, we'd have stuff all over the floor, and these were tiled floors. We would take water, steam, and we steam cleaned everything. And we would take this hot, almost boiling, steamy hot water, and we would release that water. It also had a detergent chemical in it, and it would we would just flood that floor. And as you would release all of that on that floor, all of the junk that was on that floor would just be swept away. That's one of the reasons why that expression is made that way. Because the love of God has to be shed abroad. That shedding abroad is critically important to take that doctrine to counter all of the nooks, the crannies, the routes, the grouts, and everything else that's in your thinking, in your soul, in your inner man, that can have an avenue with which you can be routed of your hope. Man, everything that is said here is absolutely critical for the doctrine to effectually and correctly work. And so that's why I use that expression. The challenges are going to try to rout you, to confuse you, to cast you down, foil you or thwart you. That's what discomfit means. Your hope. It's going to unsettle and discomfit your hope or absolute confidence in what God says that you will possess in the future day of wrath and judgment. And there's a whole bunch of folks out there that said and listened to me say that, that can sit and say, I couldn't possibly be talked out of my hope. And yet, they've probably never, ever really been in a battle situation where they came under true gospel tribulations to really know if that's so or not. That's why what we're about to study is so important. This is the practical, mechanical means of dealing with it, of really coming under gospel tribulations. Otherwise, this is just a theory. Anyway. Now, because we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God and we're boldly expressing, and by the way, one of the things I was going to tell you about your ambassadorship, these doctrines are designed to teach you and build in you boldness. Godly boldness. That has to be taught to you. There's a whole bunch of guys that think they've got all kinds of courage. But when bullets start flying, it's interesting. The guys who stay from the guys who run, the difference is their training. The guys who have little training and talk a big talk and may have as much boldness as anybody else, when the pressure is really on, cut and run. The other guys want to cut and run. It was just like that Southern soldier said, and he was quoted in the Battle of Gettysburg, and they were laying in a little bit of a hedgerow there, and a bullet started flying, and there was a soldier laying there, and a little bunny was right beside him, a little cottontail, jumped up. I don't know if you ever heard a rabbit scream or not, but I have. They jumped up, screamed, spun 180 degrees, and went running the other way. And he looked at that rabbit and yelled at it, and he called it, Molly Cottontail, I'd run right with you if it wasn't for my courage, my integrity. And he stayed right there. But nevertheless, what I'm after is that this is done with godliness, the way he thinks about it, and you're going to be taught some things that are going to give you some boldness. And you're boldly expressing your joy, telling others about the hope that you have that they can have as well. And when you're doing that, it's right there at that point where you say, you could have this too. And you're telling them that someone took their place and took that wrath. And the only necessary thing is to believe that. And if they need to repent, if they need to change their mind about that, then there's doctrine and there's things you can do to bring them to that point. But it's right at the point of telling them that where our boldness to rejoice and express to others about the hope we have that attacks are going to come our way and that are going to have the objective of silencing us in connection with proclaiming and, listen, and unperverted. They don't care. Listen, the adversary doesn't care if you're talking about Jesus till you're blue in the face. Talk about him all you want. You can't not talk about him. He's the most influential, important man who ever lived on the face of the earth of all time. How can you not talk about him? Anywhere in the world. Just don't be accurate. That's all. Counterfeit it. Pervert it. Be 90% correct. 95%, 99%. Who cares? If it's perverted just that little bit, that's all that matters. And you're not getting justified at all. The idea is silencing the ambassador in connection with proclaiming some kind of an unperverted, untainted, unstained, precise and accurate gospel of Christ as ambassadors of Christ. And the adversary has a very, very powerful means of doing that. And every person in this room, I don't know if I ought to say it that way. I believe that, but for your benefit, I don't think I'll say it that way. Nearly every Christian who's ever done this has been silenced or has felt the effect of that one powerful thing the adversary has to silence you. And it is one of the most powerful means of silencing a believer who does not, especially if that believer doesn't have the doctrines found in chapter 5. And listen, if they don't have the doctrine in chapter 5 in the order it's given, using the precisely correct procedure in the method and order it's given, his greatest weapon that he can use to silence you is mentioned in this passage. Look at verse 5. And it's told you right there. And hope maketh not ashamed. Shame. We're going to talk a lot about shame. If you're not firmly rooted, if you're not firmly set and fixed in the doctrines given you here, one of the greatest ways to shut you up and silence you is by bringing a tribulation of the gospel upon you to cause you embarrassment. And in fact, there are two different categories of attack that you've already been told. This is one of them. I won't tell you what the other one is for a little while. But you remember back in chapter 1, Paul, you see, when you read chapter 1, verse 16, you should have docketed in the back of your mind when Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am ready to preach the gospel unto you. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." When he said that, you passed right over that word of shame, but you should have stopped right there. It's almost like going by like this, and you go, "Wait a minute. Okay, I get that. I'm not ashamed of it." I'm going to dock at that in the back of my mind. Bring that out again a little bit later. Something is going to be designed to try and produce shame. And you know what happens to somebody when they get ashamed? They get real quiet. You ever notice that? You ever see somebody in a party who's big and loud and everything? All they have to do is shame him, and he gets real quiet. Shame is one of the... there's only one more powerful thing than shame to silence a believer, and that's fear. And actually, shame is built on fear. You're ashamed because you're afraid of something. You're afraid you don't have the answer. You're afraid of the way you're going to sound. You're afraid of the way you're going to look. You're afraid of the way you're going to be perceived. You're afraid of the ramifications it may have for you in your job, in your personal life, with your friends, with your family, or whoever it is. But shame is one of the most powerfully used weapons that the adversary has at his disposal. And the only way to counter shame is skill and thorough understanding of the subject. What that means is correct doctrine, sound, wise doctrine. All right, let's take this up just a little bit more then. Therefore, and not only so, tells us, not only do we possess and rejoice in the fantastic hope of the glory of God, but in connection with that hope, as it is found in the gospel of Christ that you're proclaiming to others, serious tribulations. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. What does that mean? Well, we're going to discuss that. He's already used glory just a few words before that. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now he says, we glory in tribulation. Now you know that that's not the same thing. It's the same word, but it's not the same thing. Because it's said in the hope of the glory of God. That's describing a thing. Here, it's a verbal expression. We're glorying. In fact, I'm going to show you they're two entirely different Greek words. The first one is doxa, the second word is kalkeomai. And by the way, that's the same word that was used back up in verse 2 when it says rejoice. And you know what a bunch of idiots do? A bunch of moronic biblical scholars do? They go and they say at the end of verse 2, we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations. And they've just destroyed the context. Every time I see somebody do that, and they do it all the time, and this is a great passage to check somebody out on. If they standardize kalkeomai in verse 2 to rejoice and say it's rejoice in verse 2, they come across it again with the word glory in verse 3 and translate it standardized rejoice in verse 3 instead of glory, that tells me hands down, flat out, absolute, this guy is an absolute loser and disqualified to translate my birthday card. He's incapable of translation. And all he's doing is just trying to take his brain out, stick it on the pulpit, and have you worship it. And show you how impressed you should be with his education. I'll show you how rejoice cannot be used for kalkeomai in verse 3. Cannot be, contextually. There's something in the shade of meaning that prohibits rejoice to be used there. And only glory could be the word that is appropriate to be used there. We would be so far along doctrinally in these churches today if pastors, instead of saying, hath God, yea, hath God said, would say, that's correct. Why is it I don't understand why it's correct? And then put the authority back where it belongs. Go and find out why words mean what they mean, and you'll find out very clearly. There's no magic in this. There's no nothing salient or spectacular. It just takes a little bit of time. It takes less time, by the way, consulting the English synonym dictionaries than it does going back with the Greek ones. Because they'll run you on a rabbit trail that'll take you 8-10 hours. I can find out in 5 minutes what takes them 10 hours. And I'll correct their Greek with my English. And we're going to see that coming up in the word glory. So this tells us that we possess and rejoice in a fantastic thing. The hope of the glory of God, and it is so. But there's something else we've got to know about it. And not only so, but in connection with that hope as it is found in the gospel of Christ, tribulation's coming. It's going to be directed at you. It's going to threaten to silence your ambassadorship. And you ought to understand that even this concept of an attack or threat to the gospel is one that's already been confronted by you on two major occasions. Back in the opening remarks of the gospel, one back in Romans 1. But you've already been confronted with the fact that there's going to be tribulations. There's going to be some problems with this. Some shame-producing problems, if you're not careful. Well, verse 3 goes on to say, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Well, we're out of time, really. We're just a couple minutes over time. But I think that's a good place to stop, because we can just hammer away on this on Sunday and see the absolute accuracy that we have in that English expression glory. And but we glory in tribulations also. We're gonna, it won't take us very long to get through the rest of the two verses here, and then we're going to just sum up the way in which this procedure is to be operated on with every time you come across a tribulation. And this can be used not just in the gospel. You could name any doctrine, really, where you're going to have to stand boldly for the truth of something. This was actually a widely understood way of logically going through. Well, let me put it this way. This was a well-known way of handling information that has been given to you so that you have full persuasion of it and cannot be rocked out of the confidence of whatever the information and whatever the subject of the information was that was given to you. And so this is not just something that you'll find in the Bible, but you'll find this dealt with in other ways in the ancient world as well. But what God does is He takes this and uses it in its godly, precise, correct procedure so that it is a confidence-building mechanic of being able to handle information without being shaken out of it. And so, beginning on Sunday, we're going to, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing something. We already know this. This is something we know, that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And once you have that down, now we're going to take a package of doctrine and run it right through this mechanic. And we're going to run that doctrine of the hope, the much more assurance of our hope being missing that day of wrath. And the reason for that is given us in verses 5, 6, and 7. Those are the critical verses. And then He's going to apply it in verses 9 and 10. And that's where you'll get the much more then. And when you get that word then, much more then, you had better have the doctrine in verses 5, 6, and 7 straight. Or verses 9 and 10 will never have the kick and the punch that they're supposed to have. And we'll make sure that they have the punch. And if you stick around, well, you'll get the punch and you'll get the kick and you'll get it all. So a lot of great things coming up in these next few verses, next few Bible classes. All right, we'll stop right there. We've got a good head start on this with the first phrase of verse 3. And on Sunday, we should be able to handle the whatever critical analysis we want to look at the verses and get into the doctrinal content. All right, with our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying Your Word this evening and seeing some realities concerning the fact that as an ambassador, we cannot escape somewhere, sometime, getting under some tribulations. And so we're thankful to have this under our belts, that we might be able to know that we're going to be getting some information here that's going to be able to put down any and all efforts to ever try to shake our confidence of the hope we have and that we rejoice in the glory of God. We continue to pray for Your understanding, for the enlightenment of Your Word, for wisdom and clarity and perception of all of the issues that we deal with, that not only Jesus Christ Himself would be honored and glorified by His Word being honestly and precisely handled, but that we might receive the edifying of our souls into godliness of the same process, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.